John 11:17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, or about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, Son of God, which shall come into the world. When she had said so, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. 4 days they waited with no word from Jesus, no sign of his coming. It had been longer than that since they sent for him when Lazarus was sick, and no word. We know why. The first part of the Gospel of John tells us that. We know where Jesus was. We know even why he wasn't coming, because he told his disciples that. It would be for the glory of Christ and the strengthening of the disciples and the preparation of the disciples for his own death and resurrection. We know Christ knows exactly what's going on. We know that Christ knew that Lazarus was sick, and we knew that he knew when he died. We also knew that he had promised to raise him from the dead. But those in Bethany didn't know this. Mary didn't know this. Martha didn't know this. All they know is their brother was sick, and they called for Jesus, and he didn't come. Then their brother died, and Jesus hadn't come. Then they buried him, and he still hadn't come, and now he's arrived. It's hard to wait in suspense. It's hard not knowing what's happening. It's hard not knowing what's going on. So, once you know something, then you can deal with it. You know what the facts of the case are. So if you go and get a medical test, let's say, and then you're waiting on the results, once you know the results, then you can deal with it. But when you don't know them yet, you're waiting, and that's a hard time. You could be worried or anxious or whatever. But they didn't know what was happening. Why is Jesus not here? What's going on? Why didn't he come? Why didn't he heal Lazarus? Why didn't they heal my brother? So in this moment, they are very confused and they're distraught, just not knowing what's going on. They've done everything that they could do, and now they're helpless to do anything else. I mean, it's over with. He's dead. He's buried now. The worst that their worst fears had been realized, their brother was dead. That was the last thing that they wanted, their worst fear, and he's gone. Now their house is full of mourners. The body's already laid to rest, and they're sad and confused and full of grief and frustration. And that's the scene that we have here as Jesus arrives in Bethany. I want us to examine with discerning hearts this morning Mary and Martha and their reactions. Mary and Martha were real people in the midst of a real trial. They're not theological papers. They're not robots, or they're not statues. They were real people going through a real problem. Now, we have the benefit of looking back almost 2,000 years at their situation and being able to examine it from far, from a distance. But you and I know that we experience such problems as they experience in our lives, that we are in situations that we wish weren't so, states of grief and mourning and confusion And when you're in a situation like this, that's about the only thing that consumes your mind is your grief and your sorrow. And there's other things coming up, but they just pale in comparison to the grief and so forth that you're dealing with. Their hurt might be the reason for their disposition. Well, it is the reason for their disposition. But I want us to think about this morning from this far distance that it's not an excuse for their disposition. Now, we can look back and see, and we can sympathize with them because I've been there and you've been there. But we have to look and examine this and say, but that's not an excuse. And then what we need to do is apply this to ourselves. We need to do what Martha did not do. Martha knew truth, but she could not apply it to herself. And you and I may know truth, but we need to be able to apply that. We need to be able to make that our own beliefs, so that when we face similar trials and similar afflictions, then we too can avoid the sinfulness that they fell into. They're still responsible for how they act in affliction. But Jesus has grace and mercy both to Mary and Martha. He doesn't chastise them here in the moment harshly. He corrects them, but does so as a gentle, loving Savior. But more importantly in this, we see how the Lord graciously handles the situation and comforts Martha. Not by just accepting her truth as her truth, but pointing her to true comfort, and that is Himself. Today there's a teaching that to empathize, there's supposed to be a slight difference between the two words, but to empathize with somebody is to get into their shoes and then just, console them where they're at. Well, Jesus never does that. And you and I shouldn't do that. Because if someone has a problem, we can sympathize, we can have compassion upon them, but we don't just want to understand that they're feeling bad or understand what they're going through. We want to be able to take that and help them and point them to Christ. So Jesus didn't just come in compassion and say, yes, I understand what you're going through. It's rough. And then just leave them there. But He comes alongside them with great love and compassion, and yet points them away from their sinfulness and their despondency, and points them to Himself. He says, I am your hope, I am your comfort. So that's a great lesson that the Lord shows us on even how to deal and help our brothers and sisters. Not to just say, I understand, but I understand, and yet here is hope. I understand, and here is Christ. I understand, and here's where the Bible says our comfort needs to be. Jesus offers more than comfort, though he offers life. And so we'll look at this passage and see the mourning of the sisters and the harsh reality of death. And then we're going to look briefly at the theology and application in affliction, that theology will help you in your affliction. And then what it all points to is the gospel. It all points to Christ, Jesus, and the resurrection and life. Sorrow, of course, is just a deep grief and heaviness. And this is the natural response to death, is sorrow. I know that some people want to have a celebration of life and so forth, but that's really not the natural response to death. I kind of think that some instances is just whistling in the graveyard, so to speak, that just trying to avoid thinking about the harsh reality of what death is. Sorrow is the natural response, and grieving and mourning is the natural and the right response to someone who has passed away. I've been to funerals where it almost seemed like a stand-up comedy show. Everybody was joking and carrying on, and I understand that they were trying to help everybody feel better, but I felt bad for the family who was back there mourning and weeping while everybody else was laughing and having a merry old time. They weren't helping them mourn. They weren't helping them grieve. They brought like an imitation comfort. We are to grieve. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that sorrow is a natural response, but there's a right way to do it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, Paul here doesn't say that you should not sorrow. He doesn't say that you have to be a stoic and you have to stand like a statue and pretend like everything is okay, or that you should shrug it off and not worry about it. What he does say is you should sorrow the right way. Don't sorrow like a heathen. Don't sorrow like an unbeliever. Sorrow, grieve, mourn, but do so like a believer. We're still responsible for how we act in tragic times. And affliction will bring out the true character of a person, I think, that it's easy. You know, I said that whenever you're going through a hard time, that's like the only thing that's on your mind, and everything else is just small in comparison. Well, when you're going through a tragic time, it's also hard to keep up airs. It's also hard to keep up shows and keep hidden things remaining hidden. Your true character will reveal itself most times, or many times. We need to be patient and wait on the Lord, even in affliction. So Paul says not to sorrow like an unbeliever. Well, how does an unbeliever sorrow? Well, he sorrows like somebody doesn't have any hope. They weep and they mourn for their lost loved ones like someone who doesn't believe there's life after death. Like somebody who believes that you die and then you're just gone forever. This life is all that there is, and then once you die, your body turns back to dust and you're gone from existence. They have no evidence of eternity or eternal life. They don't believe that there's eternal life. They don't believe that they have it or their loved ones had it. And so they're laid in the dust, and that's it, and that's over. There's no reason for hope. There's no purpose in death. But that's it. Now, if somebody sorrows like that, that's a deep sorrow, an abiding sorrow. That there's no hope that you'll ever see your loved one again. But that's it. And you might be next. That's the grief of an unbeliever. Now, that's an extreme version of that. But unbelief is grounded in pretty much all the same thing, that this life is all that there is. Paul says if you're a child of God, if you have faith in Christ, then people of faith must live and grieve and mourn like people who have faith. I mean, that's pretty simplistic, but it's kind of a profound thing if you think about it, that if you are a child of God, then you need to act like a child of God. You need to think like a child of God. You need to grieve like a child of God. You need to eat your breakfast like a child of God. You need to do all things like you have faith. That you have breakfast every morning. And what I mean by that, you have breakfast every morning because God has given you life. He has kept you through the night when you were unconscious and you had no control of it and didn't even know what was going on. God kept you. He preserved you. He kept your heart beating, and you woke up in there and you're okay. And now you sit down to eat the food that God has provided for you. Start yet another day that He's given you. Not to grumble and complain and to be aggravated that it's morning. Isn't that funny how the Lord carries us through the night, and then we all grumble and complain that we exist in the morning? That we have to wait, oh no, I'm alive, and God gave me another day. And now I have to get up and exist and have another day that God has given me. We're all like that, because we enjoy sleep and so forth. But that is kind of funny to think about just our natural state. Our natural bent is to grumble that God gave us another day. Well, people of faith have to grieve like we have faith. And so we cry and we mourn and we're heavy with sorrow, but we remember that Jesus has promised the resurrection of the body. And that if you too are in Christ, you shall see them again. And you need not fear the grave. You need not fear the sting of death. I wonder, in the book of Job, he talked about that thing that he had feared to come to pass. And I wonder if that is the death of his children. That thing, that unspoken fear that he had. Because he starts the book praying that his children hadn't sinned and brought judgment, and then they died. And that great tragedy of losing all of his children all at once came upon him. But Job grieved like he believed. So how could Job say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away"? Because Job believed. Because Job had faith. And it was as real to him in that affliction as it was before the affliction. That it wasn't just platitudes. It wasn't just some random catchphrase that he said. But he really believed that the Lord really does give and the Lord really does take away. And blessed be the Lord in all circumstances. So that's how a believer mourns. Now Job, we know, was grieving. He couldn't talk for a week after all these things happened. He just sat there and grieved and mourned. That's not what Paul says. But Paul says, grieve with faith. Mourn with faith. That means through your tears, keep looking to Jesus. Through your pain, keep looking to Jesus. Through your confusion and your heartache, keep looking to Jesus. And have your faith rested in Him. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I trust my soul and believe that when I die, my soul will be with Him. And one of these days, whenever I die and my body is laid in the grave, you all can know that I'm free of danger, I'm free of pain, I'm free of harm, and take comfort and believe that truth, that I am far better off than I ever was in this life. And I can say that for you who confess Christ as Savior, that I can be sorrowful. But I can know that you're better off. And you wouldn't want to come back even if you could. So if you're a believer, you ought to assure your family of the same. I've been to way too many funerals where loved ones were unsure if they'd see their family member ever again. Because they didn't know the state of their loved one's souls. They didn't know what they were believing in or what they were trusting in. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him before others and share your hope with others. I've talked with family members who that was, you know, I said the hard thing is just not knowing. Well, they're talking about their parents, and so I just don't know. I don't know because, you know, they said they believe, but I just don't know. They never talked to me about Jesus. They never talked to me about the Lord. I just don't know. And that was one of the hard things that they had to deal with. They just did not know. Well, that's just an aside there. Comfort your family now by letting them know what you believe in now. Talk to your family about Jesus as Martha did with Mary. Well, the funeral, like I said, is a mourning for the departed. That's a terrible thing about the response to COVID. You know, the three things I thought were the worst was the shutting down the churches, keeping family members away from hospitals, their loved ones in the hospital, nursing homes, and then the restriction on funerals. That we're human beings, and God has made us in such a way that it is unnatural and devastating for those who are left behind when somebody dies. And then to restrict the funerals and not let people mourn, not let people grieve. I thought that was just wicked, I think. In regard, it's right to do that. It's right to mourn. Here, if you read in the Bible, there's all kinds of examples of mourning, and they mourned for a long time. Over a month in some instances, if you go back and study some of the mourning. I think that's, you know, in the United States, you get a day or two off and back to work, right? Take your mind off of it. Get back to making money for the boss or whatever. Instead of having space to grieve and to mourn the loss. Well, they were mourning. It's not bad that they were crying. It's not bad that they were upset. Well, Jesus comes, and Martha came to Jesus. She heard He was coming and came out to meet Him. She longed for Jesus. She longed for His company. She wanted Him here, you know, the week before. And now she comes to Him. But notice in the text it says that Mary sat still in the house. This is also instructive for us because Mary and Martha were both heartbroken. But Mary sat still in the house. She was, we might say, too sad to come to Jesus, which is sort of an odd disposition to be in. Too sad to come to the Comforter. Too sad to come to the one who could heal and to give her hope. They're sort of a person who forsakes their greatest need in the times of their greatest trial. Here is her Savior and her Lord, her comfort, her hope, the resurrection and the life. And rather than coming to Christ where she would find her hope and her comfort, she sat still and silent and alone. There's many people who will sit still in the house. They'll be overwhelmed. They'll be sorrowful. They'll know that Jesus is Savior. They'll know that He's Lord. They'll know that He's all-powerful. And yet they sit still in the house. And they don't come to Christ. They don't come to Him in prayer. They don't come to Him in hope. They don't come to Him to rely upon Him. But they just sit in their affliction. And that's what poor Mary was doing. In her great affliction, her hope, she's not coming to her hope. She's not coming to the comfort that she has. But she's staying away. So that's something instructive. Don't become too sad to worship the Lord or to come to the Lord. The devil will have us to stay away from the Lord Jesus. Well, Mary and Martha loved one another and they cared for one another. And you see in verse 28, she called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master has come and calls for thee." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came. But Mary sat there until Jesus called her. And what grace the Lord had that He didn't say, "Well, if she doesn't want to come out to meet me, then she can just sit in there and pout." No. The Lord calls for her. "Mary, come. Mary, come to me." And there's the heart of the disciple, the one who loves Jesus, to come when He calls. Mary and Martha were two different people. We know from Luke chapter 10 that how Mary was in the right sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha was busy about much things, and she was aggravated at Mary because Mary wasn't helping her with the housework that needed to be done with all those guests, and said she was just sitting there. Well, the same personalities in the different circumstances kind of worked to their disadvantage. In the setting of worship, Mary was very happy and content to contemplate and meditate on Christ and sit at His feet and worship. While Martha just had to be busy doing something, buzzing around, you know, getting everything ready, but she just couldn't stop and contemplate. Well, in a trial, in a tragedy, we see that Mary's disposition was to her downfall because she still sat, but she didn't come to Jesus. Well, while Martha went out and found the Lord and came to Him. So not all people are the same. Not all temperaments are the same, and not all without faults or benefits. So there's benefits. You know, if we could only have the best of Mary and the best of Martha and leave the worst behind, but that's not how we are in the flesh. We just have to know that your personality may be one thing, and there's benefits to that. But you just have to know where your downfalls are and be on the lookout for that. So Mary wasn't good in a trial, it would seem. Martha's action here was better than Mary's just sitting in the house. And Jesus knows that Mary needs to be called out of her sorrow. And Martha knows her sister needs Jesus. And she calls for her. What a good sister who tells her hurting sibling, the Master calls for thee. You want to be a good sister? You want to be a good friend? Good brother? Good son? Good parent? Let those you know and you love who are hurting, let them know that the Master calls. Point them to Jesus. And that's a good thing that Martha did. Be careful that you don't become so inwardly focused in your affliction that you lose sight of how you are to look to Christ in all things. Affliction isn't an excuse for sin. It just shows our great character. It shows our true character. It shows what we are on the inside. And so, when the Lord graciously helps us through a trial, we can look back and say, oh, well, I see how sinful I was in this regard. It's hard to see it in the moment, but if the Lord is gracious to you and you look back, I've done that many times in my life. I've gone through a great trial, and then I've, after the fact, gone back and just sort of thought about it. I kind of looked at myself as a character, not as, you know, trying to justify myself or justify my actions. But I thought, now, if I was watching the movie, if I was reading the book, and my life was in this movie, was about my life, would I be the good guy in that movie or would I be the bad guy? Would I see how I acted in that trial and thought, man, what a heroic character? Or would I have thought, man, what a bad guy. What a wasted opportunity. And so we can look back and say, Lord, I can see how you've shown me sin in my life through this affliction. And we can pray for the Lord's grace and the Spirit's sanctifying grace to conform us to the image of Christ. So let's look at Mary and Martha, and maybe we can see something that we need to work on by the Spirit's grace. Because Martha had a good theology, but she didn't have a very good job of applying it in her affliction. So she had an imperfect response in affliction. It was good, but it was not perfect. In verse 21, Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. So there's some good things. First of all, she came to Jesus. That was good. She loves Jesus. That was good. She called Jesus Lord. That's good. He is her Master. He is her Lord. She will follow Him and do whatever He tells her to do. She knew that Jesus had the power to heal, because if He had been there, He could have healed Lazarus. This is what she said. She knew that the Father heard and answered the prayers of Christ. She knew that Jesus had humbled Himself in the incarnation and submitted Himself to the Father's will. She knew that somehow, in some way, Jesus could help. All those things are very, very good. Now, what's the bad? Well, in her response, she's accusing Jesus of letting her down. It's almost as if she says, Lazarus is dead, and if you would have showed up, he wouldn't have been. If you would have come whenever I sent for you, then you could have healed him, and then Lazarus would be in there and he wouldn't be dead right now. Her answer throughout this is, I know, but. That was her answer. Her problem was that she knew truth, but she didn't know how to apply it. Again, you can talk to people who mourn, and you can point them to Christ, and they'll say, I know, but. You can say, your wife believed in Jesus. She put her faith and trust in Jesus, and now she's in heaven. I know, but right, there's, I know what you're saying. I believe that, but this is different. Her problem was taking what she knew to be true and then working it out in her present situation. I know you have the power over death. I know you could do something now, but you weren't here. It's that but is the problem. Those are antagonistic ideas. That's sort of a bad game to play if you do that. If only this had not happened. If only you wouldn't have done that, Lord. Then things would be better. Jesus didn't have to be there anyway. So her old assumption, yes, Jesus could have healed if he was there. He also could have healed when he was at the Jordan. Because the centurion proved that whenever he healed his servant from far away. It was the whole idea that Jesus didn't do what she wanted him to do is her problem. If only this had happened, if only I hadn't have done that. Matthew Henry had a good thought on this. He said, we're apt to add to our trouble by fancying what might have been. If such a method had taken place, if such a physician had been employed, my friend had not died, which is more than we know. And what good does it do? When God's will is done, our business is to submit. We can say that, man, if only I hadn't have gone to this place, if only I hadn't have taken this job, if only I hadn't have made this choice, if only, then things would have worked out better. Well, first of all, we don't know how things would have worked out. Second of all, if things would have changed at all, we don't know it had been for the better. Why do we assume it had been for the better? When we say, if only, what we're saying is, the Lord's will, my will is better than the Lord's. And if the Lord would have only done it my way, then things would be much better. Now, that's not what we mean, but that's what we're saying. Oh, if only I would have done this. I've said that many times. I've said that many times about the boys. You know, they've been sick or something happened. And I said, well, if only I hadn't have done that. Well, I can't say that. Because I don't know what would have happened if I would have reacted that way. And why do I suppose that my way is better than the Lord's way? Well, that was her imperfect faith. Lord, if only you'd consulted me and done what I said, then things would be much better. She had an imperfect knowledge of a true disciple. She was a saved person. This imperfect knowledge. Jesus says, "Thy brother shall rise again." Jesus very gently corrects her. And Martha said in verse 24, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." I know that. I know. Martha had a good eschatology. She knew that's just the last days, study of the last days. So she had a good understanding of what would happen. She knew there was going to be a future resurrection. Do you know that there's going to be a future resurrection? If so, why do you know that? What Bible verse would you take me to tell me that there is a future resurrection? It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Pretty big place to have a hope. We're talking about life and death and the future of your body, the future resurrection. Do we know where that's at in the Bible? Do we know how to find it? Do we know where to derive comfort? And the reason I ask you that is because this is a big part of the problem between knowing something and then really knowing it. Between knowing a fact about something and then having these promises as your own. She knew the facts about the resurrection, but because she hadn't grasped those by faith and really wrote them in her heart, so to speak, then when tragedy happened, she was untethered from that hope. You should have that know and hold to it. She was unable to derive any present comfort. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," and she didn't say, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." She didn't thank Jesus. She didn't fall at his feet. She said, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. I know. I know. I know. There's a future resurrection. I believe that." We can believe great things about the future, but it's the present things that try our faith. You can believe that Jesus is coming again. You can believe that one day he'll sit upon his throne and rule this world with a rod of iron. And for 1,000 years there'll be no wars, there'll be no uprising, but there'll be peace in the world. That the kingdom of Christ will come. And there will be joy to the world because he will be ruling here with us. But you got a bill to pay tomorrow. Or you've got something at home to deal with. Or you've got something in your life going on. And isn't it funny how we can believe and truly believe, I'm not belittling, I truly believe that these great things in the future are going to happen, but the faith for today is what falters for the current affliction, for the relatively small things compared. She had faith in the abstract doctrine, but didn't have the faith to connect the dots. How the living Savior she was now talking to was the one who raises from the dead and can help her in her present trial. You may know and believe the resurrection, but not take comfort in the present application of the truth. It's easy to apply the sovereignty of God on a broad scale when we're talking about the rise and the fall of nations, to talk about the sovereignty of God and the rise of Alexander the Great and the fall of ancient Greece, or the rise of the Roman Empire and the fall of the Roman Empire. But it's more difficult when you talk about the sovereignty of God when you're living in a trial within your family. And that's what she's experiencing, connecting the dots between these great theological truths and her present affliction. And she says, yeah, I know, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This is very good. She believed he was the Messiah, the one that he had come into the world. Those are some deep theological truths she confessed here. You're the Word made flesh, came into this world, the promised Messiah. You are the Son of God, and yet still she's not able to derive comfort from this truth. So it's an imperfect application of the truth that she confessed. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if thou hast not been here, my brother had not died. She had faith that Jesus could heal, but not faith that he could do it from a distance. She had faith that Jesus was the Lord and Messiah to rule the world, that he could sit upon his throne and rule the world with a rod of iron, to smash the heathen nations like a potter's vessel, to tread upon the enemies of God, and to rule and to reign this world with and the government upon his shoulders. But he couldn't get this right. You see how inconsistent that is? Yes, I believe that you are the one who will rule the world in perfect wisdom. But you should have been here and done what I wanted you to do. It was just an imperfect faith. It was a faith for the big things, but she couldn't bring it home to herself. Jesus said that a mustard seed-sized faith could move mountains. And we don't have that kind of faith, do we? To move mountains, let alone pray and believe in trying times. We need to learn from this and pray that the Lord would help us in our affliction. We have to apply the truth. Now, this is a very important part. The part that you need to know. First, you have to know the truth. So you have to know the attributes of God, things to come, and so forth. But then you have to be able to apply it to your present circumstance. That's part of the faith. Not just know the things, but believe the things. Now, Spurgeon tells the story of a French soldier who was sick, and he was passing through this town in England. And he goes into this woman's house, and she nurses him. And for a couple weeks, she nurses him and helps him, but he passes away. And just before he dies, he hands her some French notes, some French money. And then he passes away. Well, she doesn't know anything about those francs or anything. That she helps bury him and everything. She takes that money and frames it because it's very pretty and it's a memorial to that man she grew to know and everything. Well, a visitor comes by and visits with her. And like I said, this woman's poor. She's destitute, doesn't have anything. And the guy says, where'd you get that franc? And she tells him the story of the French soldier. And he said, you realize that that's thousands and thousands of dollars, right? And well, she was shocked because she just thought it was a nice souvenir to remind her of the man that she had helped. She was shocked that she had a small fortune on the wall. And that's what we do sometimes, I think, with the doctrines of God. We know them, and we can tell people about them, and we hang them on the wall, and they're nice little souvenirs and tokens to talk about and something to preach about. But whenever we need them, here we are in destitution, poor in spirit, and there the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is hanging on the wall, nice and pristine. If we need to take those truths, the Lord gives them to us for more than just to look at, but to apply them, to know them, and to be drawn closer to the Lord. He went on to say, have you not the certain words of your great Lord framed upon your hearts? And do you not say yourselves, they're so sweet and precious? And yet have you never turned them into an actual blessing? Never used them in the hour of need? You have done as Martha did when she took the words, thy brother shall rise again, and put round about them in a handsome frame in the resurrection of the last day. Oh, that we had grace to turn God's bullion of the gospel into current coin and use them as our present spending money. That's what she did, wasn't it? Your brother shall rise again. Oh, yes, I know, in the resurrection. No, you have the present truth. The Christ, the resurrection and the life stands before you. Don't hold the doctrine as just some pleasant thing, some creed that you have to acknowledge. Believe them and bring them home personally to know that these truths are yours. Know them so in the days of affliction you can turn to your Christ and receive comfort, that you can turn to Him and find rest for your soul. He tells her that he's the resurrection and the life, and they ask her if she believes this, and I ask you, do you believe this? She says that she believed it, but then Jesus says, do you believe this? That's the question. You confess that you believe, but I'm going to ask you, do you believe? Do you have faith? Not do you know, not do you have the doctrinal list, but do you believe? Do you understand? I could say maybe, do you understand the sovereignty of God? Oh yes, I understand the sovereignty of God. Do you believe it? Is it yours? Do you believe that Jesus Christ gives eternal life? Do you believe that He is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that you have nothing to bring and nothing to add to the work of Christ? Do you believe that those in debt who are dead in Christ shall live because they are in Christ? Do you believe that whenever you close your eyes in death, that you will pass on, your soul will go on to be with the Lord, and your body that's laid in the dust will one day rise from the grave? That there is no second death for the child of God. That the death is just a journey from one place to another. It looks like the big scary river that you have to cross in the Jordan, but like in Pilgrim's Progress, the man started walking across the river and it looked like he drowned in it, but he starts walking and realizes it's only about ankle deep. The death for the child of God is just a journey home. The sting of death and the terror of death has been taken away. Do you believe this? Trust in Christ and be saved. Cast your soul upon the Lord and live. And if you're a child of God, comfort yourselves in affliction with these blessed truths. Pray the Lord.